back of the worship center. We have a free gift for first-time visitors, and we'd love to meet you and answer any questions you might have. Well, that does it for this week. Be sure and check out the events calendar at springhillschurch.org for more information, and have a great week.
Well, again, good morning. Great to see you guys. Very excited about being here with you this morning. Two more things I want to talk about real fast before we jump into our message. The first one is that we have a business meeting coming up on March 22nd and 23rd. If you're a member of the church, we'll be voting that week on changing our church bylaws to include our new vision. And so you can pick up in the information center. Give him a little wave back there, Marv, if you don't mind. How about a little hand for Marvin Rutter, you guys? Just give him a little hand. He's awesome and does so much and around here. But go back and get one of those. You can read about the changes to our bylaws based on our new vision. And then also, I'm going to, if you wouldn't mind a switch. There we go. I'm just going to show you a little video from our nominating committee. And this is about nominating folks for leadership teams coming up for this coming year. So here's a quick video from our nominating team.
Hello, my name's John Paul. On behalf of the Spring Hills Nominating Committee, I'm here to ask for your help. You see, this summer, we have a ton of exciting leadership opportunities opening up at our church. We're incredibly grateful to the men and women who are finishing their terms, and we're eager to see who God will call next to take up the banner of leadership and service at our church. Here's where you can help. Prayerfully consider the names of church members who you believe are qualified and available to serve. You can share names with us using the bulletin insert, or you can reach us by email using the address in the card. Thank you so much for your help. There's never been a better time to be a part of the Spring Hills family. God bless.
We'd love to have you guys. Why don't you guys give John Paul a little hand for making that video? Nice job, John Paul. And we'd love to have your nominations for any of those leadership teams you'd like. You can put the nominations on there, drop those in the drop boxes by the doors. Thanks, John Paul, for all you're doing, and didn't even make you talk or anything. So that was excellent. Hey, if you wouldn't mind today, open your Bible to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 20. We're knocking off a few more core values today, understanding these new core values. And we're going to actually be studying this section of Scripture today, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 20. So open your Bible, if you don't mind, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me just say to you guys, there are lots of distractions in the world. Who knows that's true? Lots of distractions in the world. But we really want to focus on what is God's Word saying to us, and what are some of the very central core things in the Bible. An example of one of those distractions, my younger brother Dan. Some of you guys know Dan. He's our preschool director, but his full-time job, he works for Best Buy installing TVs. And Dan went to a house this week to install a TV, and a lady let him in, and one of the first things she said to him, she said, "What you think about them UFOs stealing that plane?" Dan didn't quite know how to respond, you know, to that interruption, that distraction. But we want to focus on the central truth of God's Word. And here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 20. So you guys read the yellow, I'll read the white. Here we go. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, what an amazing, amazing scripture that we see, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in your bulletin, you'll also find some sermon notes for today. This sermon is entitled, "The Message and Ministry of Reconciliation." We're talking about two of our core values also today in this message. So let's begin at the top. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it begins in this way, and it's really very exciting what it says. "For Christ's love compels us." It means this. Here's your first fill in the blank. It means we should be motivated by his love. That the love of Christ should be something that's motivating our life. It's a central motivation for Christians. How many guys, let's have a little confession here at the beginning of the service. How many guys would just confess by raising your hand that you've done something in your life ever that you can remember out of anger? That was your motivation, was anger. Yeah. The very angry crowd we have here this morning. How about this one? How about envy? Ever done something out of envy? How about jealousy? Ever done something out of jealousy? Right? How about lust? Ever done something out of lust? Absolutely. We've done these things with this motivation for ourselves. But Paul says very clearly, we should be motivated. It should be a central drive in our life that we're motivated. We're compelled by the love of Christ. We've been talking about loving like Jesus and living like Jesus and leading like Jesus. And here we see again this very primary thing. We should be motivated by love. Some of you here probably remember a time that someone else did something when they were motivated by love for you. And you have that warm memory of how a parent or a spouse, a boyfriend, girlfriend, someone did something out of love for you. And it's an amazing thing. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Imagine that. Just imagine that. Imagine if the nations of the world operated in this way. If everything you would do, you should do out of love. What an amazing way to live, motivated out of love. I'm going to show you a picture of someone that attends our church. His name is Eric. That's Eric right there. And Eric started coming here right around eternity. He came to eternity and began coming to church here. And Eric told me a story this week that I thought was really compelling. Eric said at one time in his life, a few years ago, he was having a tough time, down on his luck, and he actually went to a homeless shelter. He was homeless for a time and went to a homeless shelter, lived there, received some help, and they just really helped him out at that homeless shelter. Then eventually he got a job, got on his feet, got an apartment, you know, really got his life moving. But then recently, now that he's doing well, walking with Christ, he went to a local pancake shop. I'm not going to say which one. You probably can't guess because there's so many pancake shops locally. Went to a local pancake shop, and he noticed they had a competition. And the competition was this. If you can eat the more pancakes than anyone else, you get free pancakes for a year. So he went to the manager, and he said, how many pancakes do I have to eat to get free pancakes for a year? Now picture big, thick buttermilk pancakes. They said, the record is 19. If you can eat more than 19 pancakes, you can have free pancakes for a year. So he said, okay, I want to start. They brought out the first plate. He ate it. Second plate. He ate 19 pancakes. Then he ate 20 pancakes. And he said to me, I thought I'd just keep going to make the record a little higher, you know. And he actually ate 26 thick buttermilk pancakes. And then he said to the manager, clapping's coming in a second. He said to the manager, what does it mean that I get free pancakes for a year? The manager said, well, we think of free pancakes for a year as once a week you'll get pancakes. So you get 52 orders of pancakes this coming year. He said, box them up right now. I want all 52 orders right now. They boxed up 52 orders of pancakes. He took them on his car back to the homeless shelter and passed out pancakes to everyone that was there. Now you can clap. There's a good time to clap. And I said to him, I mean, when he told me the story, he was like grinning ear to ear, like, yes, I did it. And I said, why'd you do that? And he said, he's a little guy. He's just a little, I don't know how you fit 26 pancakes. You know, I said, why'd you do that? He says, it's because of love. It's because of God's love. And I just want to say thank you. I want to say thank you for them for helping me when I was having a hard time. He was motivated by love. That's what Paul says. Christ's love should compel us, should motivate us. Not anger, not selfishness, not greed. The love of Christ should motivate Christians. Who's with me, by the way, on this? Absolutely. Let's go on. And there's actually a because here. Christ's love compels us because. Can you guys say because? Because. It's a big thing. Why? Why does Christ's love compel us? Because of this. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now think about that for a second. We're convinced that one died for all, so therefore all Christians have died. What does that mean? Bible scholar, this is RVG Tasker, Bible scholar, he says this. The apostle means that Christ's death was the death of all Christians. In the sense that he died the death they should have died. The penalty of their sin was placed on him, and he died in their place. And that is why his love has such compelling power over their believer. You see, all Christians died with Christ in a way that maybe you can't understand. Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. When you accept Christ, you are accepting his death. Do you understand that? Christians have died with Christ. They also die to themselves, their own selfish desires. Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself. You're looking towards death. This is not meaning physical death. This is talking about a spiritual experience. I don't know if you guys have been close to death before. This week, my daughter, Elizabeth, she's 15 and a half. She's learning to drive. And she said to me, kind of out of the blue, she said, "Dad, have you ever been close to death?" I said, "Never more than when I'm teaching you to drive, honey. Never more. Never more than that. Especially yesterday when we were getting on the highway." Anyway, death. All Christians have died. And then the next verse says this. Stay with it. Here's verse 15. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." What an amazing thing. Here's fill in the blank number two. See if you agree with this. Christians do not live for themselves. Write that down. Christians don't live for themselves. We died with him. We've been raised with him. Our life belongs to him fully and completely. Let me ask you a question. A lot of you out there probably would say, "Hey, Tom, you know what? I would call myself a Christian. I would say that I am a Christian." And if you'd say that you're a Christian, I want you to think about this. Are you truly living for him? Or do you find yourself constantly going back to living for yourself and find yourself in that battle? Because that battle can be so intense. Live for Christ, live for myself. Live for Christ, live for myself. Going back and forth. A Harvard psychologist, this is his picture right here. Actually, sorry, sociologist. Robert Bella is his name. Wrote a pretty famous book called Habits of the Heart. And in his book, as a sociologist, he looked at America and he examined this central question about America. Here was this question. What is the core characteristic of the American character right now in the present in America? What's the core characteristic? This speaks to all Americans. Here's the conclusion of his book. At our core, Americans value freedom. Stay right there. At our core, Americans value freedom. While this may sound good on the surface, the problem arises when you examine the kind of freedom. It's not freedom for, it's freedom from. It's an attitude that says, "I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it." How many of you guys know any Americans like that? Right? They want to do what they want to do when they want to do it. Look what he says next. This core value makes building enduring relationships like marriage or deep friendships difficult because Americans see freedom, listen, as a rival. Sorry, Americans see commitment as a rival to freedom. Now that directly affects your faith. If you're an American Christian, then you have these two conflicting values. One says, "I'm supposed to give everything to Christ. I live for him, not for myself." The other American value, maybe it's a human value in you, says, no, "I want to be free to do what I want to do when I want to do it." This is a big thing to say that we live for Christ, that all of our life is given to him. We die with him. We've been raised with him. This comes to one of our core values, and that core value is radical obedience. I want you to think about that phrase, radical obedience. It's not simple obedience. Simple obedience means, well, God said to do it, so I'll do it. Radical obedience is the idea that I'm giving all of my life to Christ. It's not just what I put in the offering plate, or it's not just avoiding certain sins. It's not just doing some right things and giving myself a pass on some wrong things. No, radical obedience says I will give my life to Christ, all of my life. My motivations, my heart, all of my life I'm giving to Christ. Paul encountered some Christians like that, and he talks about them in Romans 6. Here's what he says. "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin." Who can agree to that? You were once a slave to sin. Who can go with that? Right. "You were once slaves to sin, but have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." This is a big thing, that we would be obedient to the heart. Let me ask you about, just think about yourself. When it comes to you and Christ, your relationship with God, would you describe yourself as radically obedient? Saying, "God, it's all of me. I put all of me before you." Or do you fall short of that core value of radical obedience, all of myself to God? I'm going to show you a statue. This is a face, a bust, you call it. This is a little face of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, as a young man, was one of the most brilliant generals the world has ever known. As a very young man, he raised an army, began conquering the world. Alexander the Great actually literally conquered more of the known world than they knew existed at his time. He had a large army that obeyed him fearlessly. There's a story about him that says that he was approaching a large city, Now, the large city he wanted to take over, the next conquest he wanted to have was this large city. And this city had huge walls, perhaps like Jericho, huge walls around the city. On three sides, there was big walls, but one side was a sheer cliff. And the city was built on this cliff so that the backside could never be penetrated. It was a place of strength for that city. Alexander had his huge army, but he actually hand-selected 100 men. And he and the 100 men approached the large city with a large army. They went to the front gate. The gate was closed. And Alexander called out, "Bring out your king. Bring me your king." The king came out, looked down on Alexander and his 100 men and kind of scoffed at him. Alexander said, "King, I'll give you this one chance to surrender your city right now." The king said, "Why would I ever surrender my city to you and 100 men? Never." He said, "All right." He gave an order. His men lined up single file. He marched them to the edge of that cliff and he said, "Stop." Then Alexander said, "March." The first one marched off that cliff to his death. And then the second and the third. And after 10 men had marched off that cliff to die, Alexander said, "Stop." Looked back at the king and said, "Do you want to reconsider?" The king said, "I will surrender my city to you. Because if your men follow you with such obedience, I could never hope to hold my city from your army." And he surrendered. Now, if we see that kind of obedience from Alexander the Great's army, what more obedience should we have for the King of Kings? Amen. A radical obedience that says, it's all of my life, not a little bit of my life. God, I'll give you Sunday morning at 9 a.m. No, it's not that. It's all of my life. How many of you believe, just raise your hand, that Christ calls for all of your life? Just raise your hand. He calls for it, all of it. That's radical obedience, to give all that we are. And it changes us profoundly. When we bring ourselves to Christ and we say, "Here I am, take all of me. I died with you, I've been raised with you. I've accepted your death for me." The Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. And it changes us. Look at the next verse. This is 2 Corinthians 5:16. "So from now on," this means going forward, "from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Now think about that. This is talking about, here's actually the third fill-in. Christ brings a new perspective. You can write that down if you like. And I really want you to think about this. You've died with Christ. You've risen with Christ. You're motivated by the love of Christ, and now we don't see the world the same as we used to see it. We see the world in a very different way. We're filled by the Holy Spirit. God lives within us. He's directing us, guiding us. Christ brings a new perspective to life. But I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you see that new perspective inside of you? When you look at yourself, do you see a fresh new perspective, or do you think maybe you see the world kind of just like your neighbors who don't know Christ? Or maybe you see the world just like your coworkers who don't know Christ. Maybe you're complaining about the same things they're complaining about. Maybe your heart has the same affections that a non-believer's heart has. Has Christ truly brought a new perspective for you? Here's an example of that change of perspective and how it can change your life. I'm going to refer to a pastor from a very long time ago. This is Richard Baxter. He was alive from 1615 to 1691. He was a pastor in England. Actually, Richard Baxter was a Puritan. His co-Puritans came to America in 1620. It was the Mayflower. So he's alive in that time as people are going from England to America, although he never went. Richard Baxter loved God, and he loved serving God, but all of his life, he was sick. All of his life, he struggled with sickness and illness. Now, Richard Baxter believed in divine healing. He believed that God would heal him and had many stories about how God intervened with this sickness or that sickness. There's a story about him that one time he had a tumor on his neck, and as he was preaching, that tumor just disappeared. What an amazing miracle. But even Richard Baxter said about himself, "Since I was 21, he said this in his 60s, "since I was 21, I've scarcely had 1 hour without pain." He lived in sickness. His body was so weak. One day he was laying on his bed in his 40s, and he was laying there sick and just in utter pain. And he was complaining to himself, complaining to God that he's always sick, constantly in this state of being sick. And he's complaining to God. And then he thought, "You know what? I actually might be approaching death. I might be about to die." Then he began to think in his mind, what would it be like to die? And then he said that he began meditating on heaven. He began thinking about heaven and what heaven would be like and having a new body in heaven and what the Bible teaches about heaven. And he said the more he thought about heaven and about meeting Jesus and about what Christ had done for him that he could go to heaven, the more his mind began to change. The better his body began to feel as he was thinking about that new perspective laying in bed. And he felt better. He sat up and he got some paper and he wrote out his notes about heaven and what heaven would be like. He actually eventually wrote this book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest, which is about heaven and what it's like to be in heaven. And then he speaks to all Christians, and he says this interesting thing in the book. Here's what he says. This is from like 1640, so bear with this quote. He says, if you want light and heat, why are you not in the sunshine? Because you do not meditate on the resources of heaven, your soul is a lamp not lit. And your duty is a sacrifice, not a joy. Fetch one coal daily from the altar of heaven and see if your lamp does not light up the world. Keep close this reviving fire and see if your whole life is not warmed by its glow. How many of you guys like that 1640 quote? That's kind of a cool quote, right? Here's what he's saying. He's saying when your perspective is the same as those who don't believe in Christ, you'll have an earthly perspective. But when you think about heaven and the resources of heaven and what it's like to go to heaven, it's going to warm your soul. It's going to light your lamp, and your lamp will light the world. It should bring a change in perspective to know Christ. How many agree with that? Just raise your hand. It should bring a change of perspective to know Christ. Here's verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And Paul's already told us about this new thing. There's new motivation. We're motivated from love. Beyond new motivation, there's new perspective. We see the world in a brand new way. In fact, if you drill down on Jesus Christ and what Jesus does, you would say Jesus makes things new. That's what he does. He makes things new. In fact, in Revelation 21, near the end of the Bible, right there, one chapter from the end, Jesus sits on the throne. Here's what it says in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. Maybe today, maybe even if you are a believer, you would admit there are some things in my life that I need God to make new. I need my attitude to be made new. I need to be revived. I need new energy. I need fresh excitement, fresh passion from God. One of the things that God definitely gives us beyond new motivation, new perspective is God gives us, now lean into this idea, God gives us new purpose. He gives us a new purpose for our life. I'm going to show you verse 18, but I'm going to give it a caveat before I show verse 18. There's a joke in the office at the church here that whatever verse I'm preaching on that week is my favorite verse in the Bible. It changes every week, my favorite verse. And this verse 18 is my new favorite verse in the Bible. It'll be a new one next week probably. But for right now, this verse 18 is my new favorite verse because I think verse 18 is absolutely clear. It is packed full of theology. It tells us about us and God and us and others. And it's so amazing what it says. Go ahead and look at this verse. Verse 18. All this is from God. It all begins with God who reconciled. Say reconciled. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's so clear. All this is from God. It was God's plan and God's will from the beginning of time. It's all from God. God found a way to reconcile us to himself. What was that way? The way was Christ, through Christ. And then once we're reconciled to God, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at what it says. To reconcile means to reestablish a close relationship. Now, I see this all the time. In my office all the time, probably once a week at least, or if not more often, I meet with a couple, a married couple, who's in some kind of conflict, some kind of issue in their marriage. And what I see again and again and again is I see reconciliation. They come in, they're upset, they come in, they're angry with each other. And as we're talking, counseling, working together, using God's word, looking at these things, something changes. Forgiveness is granted, and they reconcile. A close relationship is resumed. God says that he reconciles us to himself, that we can have that close relationship with God. To reconcile is to restore relationship, to restore peace, to restore favor. We see this reconciliation. Two things that we see clearly in this verse. Number one, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. He's restored that relationship. I heard a story this week about a married couple. They actually were married 50 years. They approached that 50-year wedding anniversary. Anybody in this room married 50 years? Anybody have that? Okay, praise God for you guys. Awesome, great work. And they hit that 50-year point. They're married 50 years, and it was a big thing. But for this couple, it was an especially big thing because this couple had been fighting their entire marriage. They fought when they were dating. They got married. They were stewing. They were fighting. They didn't get along very well. They had two wonderful kids, but they fought all through the kids' childhood. And now they approach their 50th wedding anniversary, and they're bickering, and they're fighting. So their kids got together. Their family got together, and they said, what can we give them for their 50th wedding anniversary? And they had this one solution, marriage counseling. After 50 years of being married, let's buy them a session of marriage counselor with the best marriage counselor we can possibly find. They went in together. They found a great marriage counselor, and they got them one free session to go. And so this older couple, you know, now they're in their late 60s, and they go on the elevator. They go up to the counselor's office. They walk in. They're bickering about the elevator and about each other. They're not getting along. They come in. They in the waiting room. They're bickering a little bit, and they go in to see this famous marriage counselor, and they go in. He asked them one question, and they begin bickering. Well, the wise marriage counselor discerns pretty quickly what this couple needs and what's going on. And so the marriage counselor stands up. He looks at the husband. He says, he points at him. He says, I've never done this before in my entire career. He walks over, takes his wife's hand. She's in her late 60s. He stands her up, puts his arms around her, dips her back, and gives her the most passionate kiss imaginable. And when he stops the kiss, he looks back at the husband and says, this is what she needs. She's crying out for love. She needs this three times a week. The old man said, well, Doc, I don't know. I guess I could bring her in Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Now, the point of that story, which is not true, but the point of that story is that what that couple needed was they need love, right? They need passionate love. And this is exactly what the Bible says God has restored to us. We've been reconciled to Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to fill us. You should be in a fantastic love relationship with God. And if you're not, it's not him, it's you. Let me say that again. If you're not in a fantastic love relationship with God, being filled by his Spirit, knowing his goodness, it's not him, it's you that's blocking that process. Because you have been reconciled to God through Christ. But that's not enough. It's not enough to understand only what's happened to you. You've also been given a mission. He has reconciled us to Christ. And then here's number two. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is so huge. You have been reconciled to God. You can know God intimately. You know him through his Son who died for you. You repented, accepted Jesus. But now you've been given a purpose, the ministry of reconciliation, to bring others into a right relationship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it in your flesh. You can't do it on your own. But through God's leading and through God's strength, through Scripture, you can help them to be reconciled to God. Here's the whole Scripture. Here's your fill in the blank. This is so crucial that you understand this. Fill these blanks in. We are given peace and purpose through Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we are given peace with God, and we're given purpose. The ministry of reconciliation is given to us. Look at these two verses together. The words were peace and purpose, if you missed them. Here's these two verses together. You guys read the yellow. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of that God was the world to himself in Christ. The whole world. God's reconciling the whole world to himself in Christ. Here's what it means. Not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of. This is such a big thing that you understand. The message of reconciliation. This is the idea. This is the sermon title for today. I'm going to get into it in about 5 minutes. But here's the idea. We have been given as Christians, now sit up, this is big, this is a big deal. You have been given both the message and the ministry of reconciliation. I believe those two things are different. And the difference between them is mind-blowing if you can understand it. You've been given the message of reconciliation and also the ministry of reconciliation. This is a really, really big thing. This comes to our second core value of today, mission-minded. That we can know that God has given us a mission. First of all, he's restored us to right relationship, that we can be in a love relationship with God, led by his Spirit, deeply growing in his word, strengthened by him, knowing him. But then he's directing us and leading us because we have both the message and the ministry of reconciliation. We have to be mission-minded. Let me talk about that. Let me give you a couple examples of being mission-minded. One is this one. It's you. It's you right now in these seats. If you're a Christian and you're thinking these very things, God, you've given me a mission to help people know about Christ in a very simple way. You just think through people that you know. Maybe people on your own row. Look up and down your row. Go ahead, look up and down your row. Maybe give a little wave on your row. Okay, good. Maybe people in your own row. People in your own family, coworkers and friends, and you're thinking, "What, God, help me to know how I can help them see reconciliation with you." That's one example. A second example I want to give you is for some of you, you have a gift of evangelism. If you don't have a gift of it, then you're at least called to it. And you would say, it's a job I have to share the gospel. One day I had this really, I thought, amazing thing happen. It was a pretty horrible day, pretty miserable day. I was in my early 30s. And a friend of mine was going to build a deck in the back of his house. Maybe you've done this, some of you women or men out there. And my friend called me and said, "Hey, come help me build my deck." He knows I have no carpentry skills whatsoever. But I said, "Sure, I'll come help you build your deck. You're my friend, no problem." I went to his house to help him build this deck. And unfortunately, there was no plan for the deck. It was real, no real system. And there was about 8 guys there that all thought they knew that what they were doing and, you know, how to do it, and lots of conflicting things. And praise God, there was coffee and donuts. And, I was just kind of hanging out. And this guy whose house I went to, his father-in-law was there. His father-in-law goes to this church. I've known him for a very long time. And his father-in-law and I began talking. Quickly, our conversation went to his life. And he told me that he had served in Vietnam, fought in the war in Vietnam. And we're talking about his life. I'm interested in history. We're talking about that. And then he looked at me at one point and he said, "Tom," he said two things. He said, "Tom, you know, when I look back on my life through the war in Vietnam and getting married and all the things I've done, I can see God's protective hand on me." And then he said this. Now listen, he said this. He said, "And I have seen how God has provided for me ministry time to share the gospel." And then he said this. He said, "I have led," he's probably about 70 at this point in his life, maybe 68, something like that. He said, "In my lifetime, God has allowed me to lead over 100 men to Christ." I thought, what a blessing. That just in your life, doing your job, beginning the war in Vietnam, going all the way through your life, as you've met people, worked in a factory, as you met people and work with them, you are simply able to find a way to share Christ. And at this point, you can look back and you can say, "Wow, I have led 100 people to Christ. Just in my personal relationships and conversations, God has led me." That man took on the ministry of reconciliation to help others know about Christ. How many of you in this room, just be honest, you're really, really bad at keeping a secret? Let's see it. Any hands out there? Now, I have 3 kids. My older two are pretty good, but my youngest daughter, Ella, she is horrible at keeping a secret. But she wants to know. She wants to be in the know. So if you go Christmas shopping, for example, you come home, Ella will be like, "Hey, Dad, what'd you get?" And if I tell her, which I never do anymore, but if you tell Ella what you got someone for Christmas, she'll walk around the house. Her head gets kind of big, and she walks around. She'll walk at the person. She'll say something like, I might know what Dad got you for Christmas." And they're like, "Ella, tell me." She's like, "Oh, I can't tell you. But if you guess, I won't say no." And she can't do it. She can't keep a secret. But you know what? As Christians, we're not called to keep Christ a secret. Amen. We're not called to keep a secret. We're called to share openly. One example might be you just thinking about, who can I invite to Easter? What people can I invite to take up this opportunity to know Christ? Another example is my friend's father-in-law. I'm going to give you a third example. This is a radical example I want to share with you. This is a woman named Jackie Pullinger. Jackie's quick story. Jackie was a Christian, a born-again Christian, very excited about God. She was a brilliant musician. She was in the Royal School of Music in London. She graduated at 21 years old in the mid-1960s. She graduated with a degree. She had job offers for professional job offers to teach music, to be involved with music. But she said, "You know what? My heart is for missions." And so she applied to oodles of mission organizations because she wanted to serve God, sharing the gospel. But she got back again and again, rejection after rejection. She asked her pastor. She said, "Pastor, I feel called to go into missions, but nobody will accept me." He said, "Let me give you a bold challenge. Take a map of the world, pray over it, find out where God's calling you, and just go. Go and see it, go and pray, go and be there, and see what God does." She got out a map and she prayed over the map. I don't recommend this necessarily, but she did it. She got a map out. She prayed over it. She felt especially called to Hong Kong. She got a ticket to Hong Kong. She went to Hong Kong on a boat. She got off the boat. This is like 1966. She got off the boat in Hong Kong. She had $100 in her pocket and didn't know anyone. She began the process of trying to find housing and trying to find, you know, a place to work. And there's a part of Hong Kong back in those days called the Walled City. Here's a picture. That's a book that she wrote. Here's a picture of the Walled City. Right here, it's surrounded by skyscrapers, but this one part of the city, you can see it in that picture, is the absolute worst part of Hong Kong. There's drug abuse, prostitution, gangs, Chinese gangs operating in that part of Hong Kong. And she found a job in that worst part of Hong Kong. She got an apartment. She began teaching music in a little school inside the Walled City. She came in contact every day with drug addicts and prostitutes and gang members, and she was in this horrific setting. She set up her day so the daytime she'd be teaching in her school, but all afternoon and evening she was on the streets sharing the gospel. Now listen, in 20 years, the 20 years after that, she was able to lead 500 drug addicts to Christ. How about a hand for that? What an awesome thing. She began a drug rehabilitation center right there in the Walled City, working rehabilitation focused on prayer. That was her main model for drug rehabilitation. When you're getting off of drugs, you receive prayer and prayer and prayer. She opened homes for young girls caught up in prostitution to come out of that lifestyle. And God used her in an amazing, amazing way. She's still there right now ministering. Here's a quote from her book. Listen to what she says. Now, let this pierce your heart. God wants us to have soft hearts and hard feet, hearts of compassion and feet that will go anywhere. The problem is most of us have hard hearts and soft feet. Our hearts have so little love and our feet are too tender to leave the safe path. Let me just call out to you. Maybe your prayer today is, God, you've given me the ministry of reconciliation. You've given me this ministry, this message. God, let me have a soft heart and hard feet that I can cross the street to my neighbors and invite them to church, that I can begin relationships, God, where you would use me. Listen, you've got to leave the safe path to lead people to Christ. Amen? Let's go to this. Maybe you're thinking this one last thing. Maybe you're thinking this. We're about to end the sermon here, but maybe you're thinking this. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tom, you know what? I just feel like this whole ministry and message of reconciliation, it's not for me. Maybe you're thinking that. It's not for me. Tom, that's for missionaries overseas, and that's for pastors like you, but that's not for me. That's for professional Christians that are serving God full time, and it's not for me. But if you'd say it's not for you, then look at the next verse, verse 20. We, say we. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Look at what it says. Here's the fill-in. Number 5, God makes his appeal through us. God makes his appeal through us. We are the means. Every one of us. Not me. Not professional pastors. We. We are the ones God makes his appeal through. I mentioned before that you are given the message and the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what I think that means. That word ministry, say ministry. That word ministry is the Greek word diakonia. It means service. If you're in the ministry of reconciliation, you are giving service to others. And the service that you give is what's going to lead them to Christ. Maybe the service is you're giving them food because they're hungry. You're giving a cup of water in the name of Christ. You're clothing them. You're helping them. You're giving that service. Maybe your service is giving them the word of God through sharing the gospel, inviting them to church. That's the ministry of reconciliation, but the message is something different. We're all called to be involved in service that leads people to Christ, but the message of reconciliation in its most exact form, that message is literally sharing the word about Christ. But in a broader way, listen, in a broader way, your entire life is the message. Your life is the message. How you live, when you're talking, when you're not talking, when you're awake, when you're working with people, when you're angry, when you're upset, all of it, all of your life is the message of reconciliation. The words you say, the example you set, that's the message. Here's my question for you. Will you be the message? Will you become the message of reconciliation? Take up the ministry and become the message. I'm going to end this sermon. I want to tell you my prayer for you. This is what I am praying for you today. Five things. I want you to think about this as it applies to your life, because maybe you want to pray about these as well. Here's my prayer for you. Number one is this, that you be motivated by love. How many could raise your hand and say, you'd love to have more of that? Just raise your hand. I'd love to have more of that. I'd love to have more motivation out of love, not anger or envy or jealousy or lust or any of these things. I want to be motivated out of love. I'm praying that for you, that you be motivated by love. Number two, that you would not live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again, that you would have radical obedience to live for Christ. Who would admit, raise your hand, that sometimes you struggle between your flesh and living for Christ? Just raise your hand. You admit you struggle with that. Absolutely. Number three, here's number three. I'm praying for you that Christ would create a new perspective in your life, that petty frustrations wouldn't bother you, that the affections of the world wouldn't grab your heart, but that your perspective would be brand new. Meditating on heaven, taking a coal from the altar of heaven every day, knowing the big picture of what Christ has done, your mission in the world, and where you're going. That Christ would create a new perspective in your life. And number four, that you would reap the full benefits of being reconciled to God, that you'd know the full benefits, that you'd know the love relationship, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that you'd reap the full benefits of being reconciled to God. And number five, last of all, that you would become the message of reconciliation and be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. I'm praying those five things. Maybe you would find one of those things and say, Tom, this is something that I really need. Motivated by love, getting past my flesh to truly live for Christ, a new perspective in life, the full benefits of being reconciled to God and becoming the message and having the ministry. Maybe you can find one of those things that applies to you. And if you can find one of those things that applies to you, I'm going to actually call you to something quite radical today. We already had our radical worship time with no band up here. And I'm just going to boldly call you. If you would take any of these five things and say, Tom, that applies to me. I want this to improve in my life. I'm going to invite you to get out of your seat. Not just walk up front, walk up these stairs or those stairs and come all the way up here to this giant word, Jesus, and kneel up here, right in this spot, somewhere up here, and pray about these things for your life. Take a radical step of coming all the way up here to say to everyone in this room, I am kneeling in front of Jesus. I want to live for him. Bow your heads, please. Father, I pray for boldness right now. Father, we know that sometimes just taking a symbolic step, we know that bowing before you is always beneficial for us. And God, I pray we can lay aside our pride to make a statement that we worship the name of Jesus. We want to be motivated by love. We want to live for you, not ourselves. We want a new perspective, God, on the world to see it your way. We want to reap the full benefits of being reconciled to you, filling in your Holy Spirit, a love relationship, knowing you in a deeper way. And Father, we want to become the message of reconciliation and take part in the ministry of reconciliation. Father God, I pray for a church full of people who would say to you, I want to become the message of reconciliation through your help, through the Holy Spirit. Can't do it in my own strength, but God, I want to become that message. I want to take part in the ministry of reconciliation. Father, light a fire in their hearts for you. We praise you, God. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. If you want to take my bold challenge, then come on up right now and just kneel before Jesus.
Sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to back. There'll be somebody back. If you're a guest with us, been here first, second time, you've never been back, we've got a free gift for you. We'd love to give that to you. Just visit our information center at the back. Also, we have a prayer room in the back. If you'd like somebody to pray with you about something, just visit them back there. It's directly behind that information center. And thirdly, I want to encourage all you men. This is a great day to be a part of Spring Hills. Amen. And this is a great day to be part of the men's ministry of Spring Hills. We're starting something brand new that's never been done before. It starts April 5th. And there's information back there at our ministry table. I'll be back there and just as soon as I get done praying, and go back there. And you can get some information about that. You can sign up. You can pay. There's shirts back there that you can get. The 8 t-shirts cost $8 a piece. Imagine that. It's 8 weeks long. Imagine that. Anyway, so we invite you to come back and be a part of that. It's a great time. So let's pray together. Father, thank you that your heart for us was to take us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, living in darkness, blinded to the truth, and to reconcile us to you. That it was your heart, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And I'm grateful, Father, that you don't count my sins against me. Thank you, Father, that's your love for us. Help us to have that same kind of love for the world in which we live. I pray in your name, and we all say,
Amen. Amen.